I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, as we look this morning at verses 7 through 13 and what we'll consider as the Master's mandate. Several weeks ago, we looked at the calling of these men that will be mentioned in our text, and we called it the Master's mission, and now he's getting ready to send them out, and we've called this the Master's mandate. I invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God as we read verses 7 through 13. Be blessed, I pray, as you hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So hear the words of the Lord. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. And he, that is Jesus, summoned the 12, and he began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, and he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. Please be seated. This morning I'd like to begin with the premise that I would have you consider. It might be what we call our big idea generally, and it is simply this: God uses ordinary people. God, our God, has chosen to use ordinary people to accomplish His extraordinary purposes. Now you may say, I got up to hear that statement. I know that. The problem is sometimes we forget that we are among the ordinary people that God desires to use. We might regard ourselves at times as being too ordinary, that there's nothing for me to give because, well, I'm just ordinary. Well, good deal, because God uses ordinary people to accomplish His extraordinary purpose. And my intention this morning is to demonstrate the reality of this statement as we see it both now in the lives of these 12 men, the disciples of Christ that we just read about, as well as how this is to be so in your life and my life. You know, if you'll bear with me for a moment to consider a few thoughts, that one of the most remarkable aspects of the gospel, this gospel that we preach, this gospel that we proclaim, that we say we know, we believe, we love, the aspects of the gospel and specifically of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is found in the men He chose to be His disciples. It is absolutely remarkable that God in the Son, the person of the Son, would choose these 12 men. So I would say it this way: if we were choosing a ministry team for Jesus, if we were choosing, we were tasked with the goal of, let's find 12 men who will serve faithfully with Jesus and go out in His name and proclaim with power His gospel, we would not choose these 12 men. I'm telling you, we would not do it. We would have other names on our list. We have already noted that the men Jesus chose were incredibly simple, common folks. Four of them were fishermen. One had been a former tax collector for the Romans, and thus he was incredibly despised by the Jews. You wonder sometimes about the potential tension that might have existed among the 12. Another was a revolutionary zealot. Let's go get the Romans out of our land. And yet another would prove to be a traitor, betraying the Lord Jesus Himself. But the common denominator among all of these men, if you want to give what is that one thing that they all had in common, I will say they were extraordinarily ordinary. That's all they were. You see, the truth is, for them and for us, that apart from Jesus calling and choosing them, they would have remained uninspiring and sometimes even looked down upon by those around them. Consider the credentials of these men. that even after being chosen by Jesus to follow him, these men constantly demonstrated a lack of spiritual understanding. How many of you ever want to use this? You read your Bible and you're like, I don't get it. Right? You hear the preacher say something like, whoa, that went over my head. That's these guys. They constantly demonstrated a lack of spiritual understanding, constantly saying, Jesus, what on earth did you just say? What were you teaching there? What they did possess a lot of was pride. They constantly were expressing their pride. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? And at the same time, then, they expressed a generally low level of humility. Even though they had faith that Jesus commented on, he also commented that it lacked any intensity. Oh, they had faith, but how many of us at times feel like, I've just enough faith to kind of squeeze me into heaven? You may have little faith, and little faith may save you, but little faith will never accomplish great things for God. Well, they had little faith. They were not men of unwavering commitment. Think, oh man, well, how loyal were they? How loyal were they? In the end, what happened to them? Boom! They scattered. That's a technical term, boom. They were not men of power, not men of money, not men of influence. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, they were constantly getting themselves in the trouble. Does it sound like any of you? Constantly getting themselves into trouble. They were regularly, as we said, missing the point that Jesus was seeking to make. They would lash out at other people who were different from them, and often they would say the wrong things at the wrong time. These are just a few of the shortcomings and follies of these 12. Does any of this sound familiar? Is any of this representative of us in this room? Indeed. And yet, friends, in spite of these things, Jesus called these 12, these men, to himself in order to accomplish what is by far the greatest, most extraordinary thing of all of history. Some Jewish rabbi from Galilee in the backwoods of Israel has now literally changed the face of human history, and no one can ever change that fact. And it started with him training 12 men who he sent out, and now we have believed because of their testimony. Beloved, there is a sense in which part of the message of the gospel accounts that we read is that if Jesus can use such ordinary and uninspiring men as these, then you and I can be assured that he can and intends to use ordinary folks like you and me. The only thing that's hindering God from using us in extraordinary ways is us. We want to see people saved. We want to see God's church expanded, the kingdom expanded. But the only thing that's hindering us is us. It's not God. He's not lacking in anything, and he's promised to give us everything. And so if we're not seeing people come to Christ, if we're not seeing our church grow in depth of knowledge and even in persons, the question becomes, what am I not doing? How am I not trusting in the Lord? This brings me great excitement that God can use such ordinary and relatively uninspiring folks like ourselves. It should bring us comfort and hope, because if Jesus can use the likes of a man by the name of Simon Peter, who constantly put his foot in his mouth, who constantly was saying the wrong things, who constantly was questioning and wondering and doubtful, then, beloved, he can use the likes of you. God uses extraordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. Recall that Jesus had called these men, if we just think back, he had called these men back in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. There's been about a year's time that's passed since that moment. What have they been doing all of this time? from chapter 3 to chapter 6, they've been following Jesus everywhere he went. They've been listening to him preach. They've been seeing him perform what? Miracle after miracle after miracle that was intended to authenticate the message that he was giving as being trustworthy and true and all in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. There is a sense in which their following of Jesus had been their own private seminary. Jesus, the professor, was just giving them truth after truth after truth, and all they had to concern themselves with basically was, where are we going next? Well, how are we going to eat, and what does Jesus need? That was their big concern. But Jesus was training them. He was teaching them for this very moment in time when in our text he says, guess what, little birds? Get out of the nest. You're about to go out and do what you've been watching me do for all of these months. In this moment, all of their training now is coming to a head as Jesus is going to call upon these men who have, again, lacked spiritual understanding and have shown little faith. He's sending them out to proclaim the gospel, to do the work of the ministry of Christ. In a sense, this is the true first missionary journey of our text, of the New Testament. Paul's would come much later, as here we see the disciples go out. And while I do not believe that what Jesus speaks here is prescriptive for the church, meaning this is the way, the only way it's to be done as we share the gospel, it does reveal for us some important principles that we are to keep in mind as we consider the fact that we, like these 12 men, have been called to take the gospel to all creation. What does Mark 16:15 say? Go and preach the gospel to all creation. Most of us are familiar with some of the final words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Maybe you've heard this a few times in this church, I'm not sure. Go therefore and what? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We've come to understand that these words are spoken not only to the disciples, but that they also serve as the template for each and every one who would say, I am a follower of Jesus. Are you a follower of Jesus? If you are, then this speaks to you. Are you a follower of Jesus? And this means that the principles that we're about to learn from this text apply to us. We are to go and make disciples, followers, learners of Jesus Christ. And our text is literally the very first experience that these followers of Jesus had as they go and accomplish the task. We're going to look at this passage in 5 points. You don't have to write them down now. You'll see them in just a moment. But we're going to see the summoning, the sending, the schooling, the submitting, and the succeeding as we consider this text. So let's look at our first point, and it's simply the summoning. It begins in verse 7, and it's very clearly stated as the summoning. And he, that is Jesus, summoned the 12. He summoned the 12. We have seen this word summoned before in the gospel, back in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. When Jesus first called these men, it says he went up on a mountain and he summoned them. The word summoned is proskaleome. It is made up of a verb, kaleo, which means to call or to call alongside, and the prefix pros, which means to be near, toward, or alongside. So Jesus is calling these men to himself, near himself, alongside himself. I want you 12 men to be with me. Can you imagine anything greater than the King of glory, the maker of all things, saying to you, I want you to be right next to me? But isn't that in fact what Jesus has done? He is now calling these men literally, physically, to be right along his side. There's a sense in which he has already done this. He already did this back in chapter 3, so now this means I'm getting ready to do something else with you, and I want you to be right alongside with me as I give you this particular command. Jesus wants these men to be with him. And it reminds us of an important truth that I want to remind myself and you of. No ministry, no service in the church will glorify God unless it is accomplished by people who want to be and are near to Jesus. If you are not near to Jesus, you are hindering ministry, not helping ministry. You can put on whatever facade you want, but it will in the end really come back to bite you, as we see in the life of Judas Iscariot. No ministry will glorify God unless it is accomplished by people who want to be and are with Jesus. Does that describe you? These men have wanted to be with Jesus. They've been in the presence of Jesus. Now, without making too technical of a point, let me point out that this verb is intensely emphatic in the original language. Mark is seeking to make a point that he wants his readers to grasp, so I want to point it out. The verb is called, it's in the middle voice in the Greek, which means that the one who's doing the action is doing it not for the benefit of another per se, but for his own benefit. It comes right back to him. So the idea here is that Jesus is calling these men both to himself, for himself. This is about Jesus, not about the men. This is about what Jesus intends to accomplish, not what the men hope to accomplish. This makes it not a casual calling. The NASB, as we read it here, doesn't just say it's a calling. It is what? A summons. It is a royal edict. It is like a king calling his subjects to himself, saying, "This is the mission of my kingdom. Go and do it." That's what Jesus is saying. Let me give you a very literal translation then of the verse. We could say that Jesus called to himself, by himself, and for himself the 12. It is all about Jesus. This means that it was by Jesus' own sovereign choice that he calls alongside the 12 men. He did it. It wasn't like, "Oh my goodness, these are the only 12 that followed me. I guess I'll have to use them." No one else volunteered. I could certainly use more volunteers, but no one else did. I'm stuck with these 12, so I'll have to make it work. How often is church work done that way? Yet Jesus specifically called these 12 by his own choice, for his own glory. As we noted before, Jesus chose then nobodies to be part of his team. These were laymen and commoners. There was not one Pharisee, not one priest, not one politician among them. No men of influence, just common, ordinary, insignificant people. What makes them anything is that Jesus summoned them to himself. I find it interesting that in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verses 38 through 40, when Peter gives his very first sermon in the church, he uses this word. And where would he have heard this word before? Well, he was right here with Jesus. He uses this word of summons from Jesus to speak of the promise of God to call people to himself for salvation. Let's look at that very quickly. Beginning in verse 38, as Peter is now responding to questions of the folks. He says this, "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off," reference to the Gentiles, "and," listen, "and as many as the Lord our God will call," will, here's the same word, "summon to himself." The very same word. What a glorious truth that when Jesus summons these 12 to go out and do his work, he's now saying, according to the word of God, that God summons us to himself to accomplish his purposes. And with many other words, verse 40, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." The link of being summoned to God for the purpose of being saved from this perverse generation. Salvation always begins with God. It always begins with God calling to himself and for himself a people he will save. And those summoned, according to what Peter says here, those who are called will always repent and be saved. Always. The Lord is sovereign in summoning to himself those who will follow him. And let me say here then that the Lord is issuing a call to everyone here. He is summoning you to come. He is summoning you this day to believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ, as the one who came 2,000 years ago to pay a debt you owe to God for the wages of your sin, of your missing God's standard and mark is eternal death and damnation. How do I know? God's Word says it is so. Oh, I don't believe it. It doesn't matter what you believe. God's Word is true and has proven to be true generation after generation after generation. And men have refused to believe before and they will find themselves awakening in a damnable circumstance. For He, Jesus Himself, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. The summons is to believe. The summons is to experience the great love of God as found in the person of Jesus Christ. The summons is to see God change you and save you. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be the atonement, satisfying atonement for our sins. Beloved, before you can be saved, you must know that you are simply this, a common sinner in need of salvation. If you would be saved, you come to that realization first, then you respond to a summons and are saved. This is the summoning of these 12 and what it means for us. Next, we see the sending. It says, as we go on in verse 7, and He began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. The word "began" there tells us that this is the start of something new. Up to this point, it's just been Jesus going out and these men following Him. This is going to be something different. Jesus has been doing all of the work, all of the preaching, all of the healing, but now there's a new phase in the ministry of Christ, the sending out of His people to proclaim the good news of salvation. The word "send" in our text is apostolon, which means to send out as a representative or ambassador. We get our word, of course, apostle from this verb. And while these men would become apostles with a big A, as it were, by position and title, may I remind you that every one of us in this room, if we've been summoned, we are also His representatives. We are also those who have been sent out. We are also those who are now His ambassadors. As we find Jesus sending these men out with the authority of His own power, as we see that being proclaimed, the message proclaimed of how people may be saved from their sins and have the only hope of eternal life by faith in the person and work of Christ, although we are not big A apostles, Paul picks up this idea that we are those sent out with the very same message in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Notice what Paul says. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are what? Ambassadors, representatives for Christ, as though God Himself were making an appeal through us. And what is our message? We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that this is not just an apostle's task. This is not something that just Paul was doing. Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ. Who is the we? Himself and the saints. The believers, and in this context specifically, the believers, the Christians who are at Corinth. What he is saying is that all believers are Christ's representatives. They are all sent out with His authority to proclaim His message. Now, we've got some folks that think that means I'm sent out with the authority to cast out unclean spirits. I'll tell you why that's wrong in just a moment. But we are all sent out with the authority to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in our text here in Mark, this means of accomplishing, the means of accomplishing this task, according to Jesus, is to be in pairs, two by two. Matthew, if we look at his account of this, tells us what these pairings are. You ever thought about who am I going to be stuck with? No, who do I get to go with? Right? Well, let's look at the text here. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. I've kind of laid it out here so that you can see it. If it comes up, there we go. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. And I have these in the groupings. First is Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. So Peter and Andrew. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So James and John are together. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. By the way, you gotta wonder, why was Thomas the doubter paired up with Matthew the tax collector? I mean, I wonder if Jesus is wondering, I wonder how these two are gonna respond together. Or how would you like to have been Simon the Zealot? Who are you with? Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. We don't know the answers as to why Jesus put them together this way, but that's the way he did. We can know a little bit about maybe why Jesus sent them out in pairs, and this is kind of important for us to understand. So why did Jesus send them out this way? Well, let me give you some reasons. First, it would seem that it fulfills the requirement of the law. For the law says that every testimony is to be established on the words of at least two witnesses. You've heard that before, right? By sending them out in pairs, you could have one that's proclaiming the truth and the other one affirming that truth. Yes, these things are so. They are sharing places and names, people that have been changed, and they would verify, yes, you can go to this town and talk to this person and know that this truly came about. They were fulfilling the purpose of the law. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. Now the principle is this: on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. There's some other verses as well that you might consider. I've written them up for you to look at later. The second thing would be that by sending them out in twos, it provided the men with companionship, encouragement, and accountability. It is generally easier to be bold when there's someone else who believes the same things, who knows the same truths, is right there with you. You don't tend to doubt yourself as much. You have someone there that will help carry you along and give you that encouragement and accountability. I remember in San Diego when we'd go door to door, we would go, before we went up to every house, the two of us would pray together and then go up to the house. It gave you somebody to pray with, someone to encourage you. It's also interesting to note that in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, this is the method that John the Baptist used when he sent out his followers. Not that Jesus was mimicking John the Baptist per se, but just the idea that this was nothing new. And then finally, this is the method that was followed then by the early Christians. If you look throughout the early church, you see Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 together, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, Paul and Silas again in Acts 15, Barnabas and Mark in Acts 15, even Timothy and Erastus in Acts chapter 19. Now, again, I am not suggesting that you can only be effective in sharing the gospel if you are in a pair. You might find yourself in a circumstance where you're all by yourself, and you cannot say, I don't have to share the gospel because my gospel partner's not with me. And it doesn't mean that if there's more than two of you, it's like, oh, there's three of us, we're not having to share the gospel now because there's one too many, and we don't want to make anybody feel bad by kicking somebody out. Sometimes it will be just you, sometimes it will be a group larger than two, but the point is that there is something about having that other person with you when you share the gospel, and it is beneficial. And one application of this would be to find someone then that you can partner, not just to go and have lunch with, not just to share what you've been reading in your Bible with, that's fine, but just find somebody as well that you can say, let's purpose to share our faith with someone. Whether we go door to door, or we go to a park, or whatever it might be, I'm challenging myself and you to find that person that you will have lunch or go to the home of an unbeliever you know with the intention of sharing the gospel. If you have no intention of sharing the gospel, if you have no plan to share the gospel, if you're just hoping for random chances to share the gospel, guess what? It will not be effective. In addition to sending them out in pairs, we see that Jesus also, as we spoke briefly, gave them authority over unclean spirits. That word authority actually speaks of power. It means to have the capacity to actually carry something out. Now, that's kind of interesting because up to this point, these men might have thought, oh, man, look at what Jesus is doing, all these miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick. We'll never be able to do anything like that. Well, Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He gave them that kind of power. It speaks of having the right and the might to do something. And the idea here, I believe, goes back to being a representative. You see, in the mindset of these men, to be sent out, when you say, Jesus says, I'm sending you out with power and authority, they would have thought, I am a representative of Jesus. It is as if I am speaking the words of Christ, doing the works of Christ for the glory of Christ. What a sobering thought. Oh, that we would have that idea when we know that we are sent out to make disciples, that we are those sent out with the power of Christ to do the work of Christ for the glory of Christ. These men would have understood what Jesus to be saying is that he's a king and he's summoning them to do this task. It meant that as they went out, they were literally an extension of him as they would go from town to town. They would become, in fact, you ready for this? Little Christ, which we have a term for, Christians. They would be Christ's representatives everywhere they went. So, in a sense, Jesus literally multiplied himself when he sent the disciples out with his power and his authority. Later in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus would make an astonishing statement saying this. He said, truly, 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 listen carefully, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, do you believe? The works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. And later he'll speak of sending the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus began by sending out these men. Their message, and talk about the work of Christ, the thing, it wasn't about the miracles. You know, the miracles are a side thing. That's just to prove that the message was valid. We'll talk about that in a moment. That wasn't the big deal. The big deal is having a message that if people believed, now they are forever changed. And Jesus never made it out really outside the confines of Israel. Greater works than these speaks of the gospel going out to the entire world. You see, these men would take the message beyond the borders of Judea and Samaria and Galilee. They would eventually find this message spreading to the remotest parts of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And the only reason we can see Jesus accomplish this today is because he yet gives us power and authority to proclaim him. The fulfillment of the word of God does not depend upon the perfection or the merit of the messengers, praise the Lord. But it does depend upon the authoritative call and provision of Jesus Christ. Let me note something else here. In this first missionary journey, Jesus gives these men power, it says, over unclean spirits. In verse 13, we learn that they were, in fact, casting out many demons. And I get questions all the time. How come, we don't see this kind of thing happen so regularly anymore? In the age that we live in, the presence of evil spirits, now don't get me wrong, they are incredibly real. Evil spirits exist. Unclean spirits exist. But they are not even remotely as prominent today as in the days of Christ. Evil spirits ramped up their efforts when Christ was on this earth. Why would that be? Because they wanted to do anything to diminish or discredit the message of Christ. The church today is not mandated anywhere to cast out demons. We are mandated to make disciples. The church, however, that today does not lack any of the authority possessed by those disciples. If, and I mean a big if, it were necessary for us in this church to cast out a demon, I believe the power of God and the authority of God is present to do that. The issue is, that's not what is prominent today. We do not lack the authority possessed by the disciples. We have the authority to proclaim the gospel. And, beloved, we tend to make a huge mistake when we somehow think the miracle of casting out a demon or the miracle of healing some person of a temporary sickness or illness is somehow greater than the incredible miracle that comes when somebody passes from death to life, when they are born again. That is the greatest miracle. And beloved, there is a miraculous confirmation given to me every time I speak to you, and it is present then in the word that comes from another world. The authority I have is found in this book, and this authority is that which brings life to those who believe. We believe this is a God-breathed book, which means it is exactly what God intended Moses and the prophets and the apostles to write. When I go out, I represent Jesus because He sends us out with this word to be our authority, this word that brings life. Who shall we go to? You alone, Peter says, have the words of eternal life. This word will last longer than the universe. However old you think the universe is, the word of God was before and will last long after. It is set in the heavens. Copies of it are in the hands and hearts of all of God's people. This is God's word. The word of God will confirm what I'm saying to you is true. Open it and read. You can verify today whether what I'm preaching is true. I appeal to this miraculous book that we possess. Read it, take it, see for yourself whether or not my message is found in the Bible. And you say, well, why? Why did it have to be with all of these other miracles then? Beloved, remember that the 12 did not have a scrap of the New Testament to deliver to the villages in Galilee. Not one scrap. There were no Gideon New Testaments, no multiple publishers pumping out Bible study Bibles by the thousands. To think how seemingly impoverished they were. Not one copy of the New Testament when they went out. The New Testament would not even be completed for some 60 years. So how would their message be verified? Nowhere to go back. As I just said, you can go back and verify my message. But Peter stands up and says, this is what I want to tell you about Jesus. Where would they go to verify the message? Well, of course, you might say they could go back to the Old Testament, which is true. But according to the Old Testament, the message would be confirmed by miraculous signs. We were now, in this moment, living in apostolic preaching with apostolic signs, and the scripture says that would be with the casting out of demons, the healing of the sick by anointing them with oil. That's how God confirmed their message. How does God confirm the message I'm giving you today? Do I have to cast out a demon? No, you will be Bereans, and you will go and search out to see from God's word if these things are so, because we have the miraculous word of God. Beloved, when Jesus saves a person, He gives that person authority and the ability to carry His message into the world. We may feel, do we not at times, woefully inadequate for the task. I have nothing. Who am I? When you say that, go back to this passage and say, who were these 12 men? They were nothing. We may feel inadequate for the task, but know that His power rests in us and on us and in us through His word. We may be weak in our words, and we may feel that our testimony lacks any kind of power, but Jesus has promised to give us His power. You will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be what? My witnesses. Do you believe it? You see, if we are not intentional about going out to share the gospel, we don't believe Acts 1:8. We quote it. We know the words, but we don't believe it. Because if you believe it, you will figure out how to do it. Not in your strength, but in the power that Jesus promises. Beloved, His power is more than adequate for the task. Let us know that we have been summoned, just like these men, that we have been sent and sanctioned by Jesus to do just that. And now let us look at our third point, the schooling. The schooling. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "And he what? Instructed them." So I'm getting schooling from this word. "He instructed them that they should not, that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals." And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And we'll come to the rest in just a moment. As part of the commissioning, Jesus gave these men specific instructions. It's not like, "Okay, be gone." Well, what are we supposed to do, Jesus? Well, he gives them some instructions, some schooling. Let us consider what he told them and how that has an impact upon us. First, let's just notice the provisions. I know this is the only one I have these subpoints for, but the provisions. First, he tells them what they could and could not take on their journey. Notice that they could have a staff, they could wear sandals, and they could have the clothes on their back. They were not to take bread or even a bag. The word bag there actually probably speaks of a food sack, that they weren't to take anything by which to prepare for their trip. Now, how many of you, when you go on a long trip, and we go on a long trip, we went to Disney World last year, and we had a cooler, and we had bags of goodies. I mean, more goodies than I would generally eat in an entire year were found in the van that went to Florida. And we just had all this. If this were this kind of missionary journey, Jesus said, take none of that. We took money too. Jesus, don't take any of that. That's incredible. Why would Jesus give them these kinds of instructions? A few things for us to consider. One that I found interesting is that the four items required of the 12, the tunic, the belt, the sandals, and the staff, those are the same items God tells the Israelites to take on their flight from Egypt during the Passover. Notice with me Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, when God says, "Now you shall eat the Passover in this manner, with your loins girded." So that means you're wearing your tunic and you've got your tunic tucked up into your belt. So there's the tunic and the belt. "With your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat" how? "In haste, for it is the Lord's Passover." What's being emphasized here? Why would Jesus borrow from this imagery? I think he's impressing upon his disciples the urgency of the mission. People are dying. People are entering into a Christless eternity because, as I'm going to quote for you in just a moment, the harvest is plentiful. You know how it ends. The workers are what? These men and the message they will bring is all that stands between life and death for multitudes in Israel. Jesus knows that the old covenant days are numbered, and Jesus stands ready to usher in a new covenant. Jesus is calling them to be diligent, to be busy, to be quick to their duty. Beloved, as we labor for souls to be won to the kingdom of God, we are reminded to live as free from the encumbrances of this world as possible, even as Israel did when they were sent off on their journey from Egypt to Canaan. Jesus, I believe, is schooling these men in the fact that they are simply now aliens and strangers in a land, and they are living in dangerous times. For as we will see next week, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, will actually be murdered. Why? Because he preached the message of a coming kingdom. Jesus is educating them that there is a judgment coming, so travel lightly, proclaim the message of salvation as quickly as possible in as many places as possible. By taking little provisions, Jesus was schooling them from the start then that following him means depending upon him for provision. Will you trust that God will provide what is necessary for you to accomplish His purposes? They were to trust, even as we are today, that we lack nothing essential to our ministry of winning souls to Christ. We might desire a bigger church facility. We might desire more funds to do more things. We might hope for an ever-increasing congregation of people with whom to serve. We might long for a different job that has better hours, that maybe pays more, so that perhaps we could give more to the Lord's work. There are several things we might think we need. But beloved, while there is nothing wrong with necessarily desiring those additional things, the truth of the matter is this. Right now, today, for Hope Community Bible Church, right now, today, for Ed Godfrey, right now, today, for each and every one of us in this room, we have everything necessary to serve the Lord. Every day, you have what is necessary. Oh, but if I could just get this. Well, if God brings it, fine. But that doesn't excuse you from this day, knowing that God said, I will provide everything necessary for you to accomplish the task of ministry. Everything is ours in Christ. If God brings more, great. If He does not, we are not lacking. This is a lesson I believe we are in constant need of hearing and practicing. And these 12 young men living in Galilee, who were very generally, rarely more than a day or two walk from their homes, were now going on a journey. Get this, we don't always pick this up in the text. It was calculated by several people that there was about 204 villages in Galilee at the time. Jesus sends them out two by two, and if you do the math as far as how long it's going to travel from place to place, they would be gone for 9 months. Approximately 9 months. The only security they would have now is not, hey, I can get back to my hometown in a day or two. The only security they would have now is their trust in Jesus. What is before us is simply a gentle introduction to the future life and duty of God's people to take the gospel to the nations. We are not to seek our own glory in this life. Jesus reminds His followers that the birds of the air live in the confidence that the Creator will supply for all their needs. The bottom line is that Jesus wants His followers to serve Him in faith, trusting in His provisions to accomplish the work of ministry. What did Paul say to the church at Philippi? We read in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Can you imagine anything greater than that? Let us trust in the Lord that we have everything. As a church and individually, we have everything we need to proclaim the gospel to Northwest Arkansas and beyond. This does not mean we are to be foolish with what God has given us. Just because the Lord meets our needs does not mean we give everything we have away. We are to be good stewards of what the Lord has given to us, seeking always to find what He has given to us to use it in ways that further the cause of Christ. In other words, we always want to be good managers of what the Lord has entrusted us with, and we always want to trust that the Lord will take care of our needs. And what Jesus tells His disciples here conveys the sense of urgency. And I think the evangelical church has lost this. How many of you have had somebody you know die in the last year? Even in the last 3 years. You know, you think about that. Did they know the Lord? Did you share the gospel with them? There will be people that you know that will enter a Christless eternity, and the question that will be before you is, did I ever take the time to share the gospel? We are often guilty, are we not, of acting better than the lost world around us? We look at others and regard ourselves as more righteous than they are. We play this game of what I call comparative righteousness. So long as I'm better than my neighbor, I'm okay with God. Let us not forget this truth that the only thing that separates you and me from the vilest of sinners is the sovereign grace of God. apart from His grace, you and I would be just as bad off, perhaps even worse than they are. We sang it in the song earlier, did we not? The dying thief, that hideous guy on the, you know, next to Jesus, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And William Cooper says this, "And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away." Let us never think that we are better than others, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But do you know the next verse after Romans 3:23? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. For we once were unjustified sinners, and apart from the blood of Christ and the grace of God," that's what you and I would still be. Let's note next then their practice in verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, "This is how I want you to do this." He schooled them in their practice. According to verse 10, they were to accept the hospitality of local people. And they were to stay in whatever house they were invited. Obviously, a different time. How many of us, if somebody just came up to our door and said, "Hey, I'm a follower of Jesus, let me stay with you." We'd like have a background check, we'd have blood tests run, we do all sorts of things. Not quite so in ancient Israel. Whatever house they were invited to stay in, they were to stay in. Jesus is saying, don't go out and seek better accommodations. You know, one time when we were going to go to Israel, we had some days we had to figure out where we were going to stay, and we had some friends up in Santa Clarita, about an hour and a half drive from the airport we needed to stay at, but we were going to stay there in that lovely home, nice house, very comfortable, and we stayed there one night, but then they found out that they had to leave, and so we had one more night to stay. And he said, "I hope it's okay." He comes up to us, our host said, I hope it's okay with you. We got you a hotel room. We're going to put you up in a hotel room for your last night, and then that way," because we had to get up at 3 in the morning anyway, and we wouldn't be disturbing them, and that it all worked out pretty nice. You know, I'm thinking, okay, it was fine. Go to Motel 6, you know, Super 8, whatever it is. They put us up at a very fancy hotel. It's like I could have stayed there for weeks and been just very happy. Jesus says to them, don't seek better accommodations. Whatever is offered you, receive it. They were to take what is given and they were to be grateful for it. And let me remind you that the Christian life is not about being comfortable. Can I tell you what the Christian life is about? It is not about your comfort, it's about your consecration. You are to be holy unto God. And sometimes holiness comes, at least from the world's perspective, with uncomfort. There are times when serving the Lord will be anything but comfortable. There are times when serving the Lord will be anything but convenient. And our responsibility is to take whatever He gives us with a heart of gratitude and seek to be content with whatever it is He has provided. There may be times in your life when you must be content to get by on very little. You might serve people who prove to be small-minded about the things of God, and yet you are to do your best for them, even if what they are doing is trying to seek to make sure you live by faith while they don't have to. We are to know that as we serve the Lord and in context serve Him by proclaiming the gospel, we can trust Him to take care of us. This is His promise. David speaks of such in Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5, when he says this, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." Verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you what? He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. Trust, and what will He do? He will bring it to pass. He will do it." This is the positive side of their practice. In verse 11, though, there's a negative side of their practice. "If the disciples entered into a village and the people rejected their message, They were to leave that village, and Jesus says, shake off the dust, shake the dust off your sandals. And by the way, that was a very common practice of the Jews. If they ever went on a journey and they left the borders of Israel, when they came back into Israel, they would take off their sandals and they would shake off the dust off their sandals to indicate they are now entering into the Holy Land. They're making sure that none of the evil influences that were in the pagan lands were following them back into Israel. The picture was their disassociation from the moral pollution that might exist outside Israel, not as though there wasn't moral pollution inside of Israel. Jesus says to these men, do this as a sign that those who reject the gospel will face judgment for their unbelief. Mark does not expound on this here, but Matthew does, and I think it does us well to consider what Matthew said. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says this, this is the same account, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. We got that much. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable, get this, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Do you think for a moment, those of you who have yet to bow the knee to Christ, that it is somehow to your benefit to continue rejecting the gospel? Jesus, the Lord, says it will be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who showed no hospitality, who were vile people in the sight of God, whom God destroyed with hellfire and brimstone from heaven. It'll be more tolerable for them in the judgment than for you if you reject the gospel. Why? Why would the judgment be worse for a person who today rejects the gospel than for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did you ever stop to think that Sodom and Gomorrah, all they had was the testimony of one single but wayward believer by the name of Lot? These villages now had the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself, as well as the proclamation of the men he chose to represent him. Beloved, to reject the gospel in light of such testimony is to receive harsh judgment for rejecting his offer of salvation. And while the thrust of their message was not negative, it was actually bringing the hope of salvation, those who chose to reject the offer of salvation would receive a message of judgment and damnation. As I like to say, we preach the gospel to accomplish one of two purposes, either that of conversion of the soul or condemnation of the soul, because they know the truth. We must also warn people of the coming judgment. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. It seems so appropriate to say it here. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. Have we shared the gospel to that extent? And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. Do you sense the urgency? The necessity of what Jesus is proclaiming here. Beloved, we may be mocked for believing and preaching that there is a place such as hell where lost sinners will suffer for eternity. Let those sinners charge us with being out of step with this modern world. Let those sinners ridicule us. We're pleading with them to turn from their sins and come to Jesus. Let such sinners say what they must, but the truth is that there is a heaven to be gained and there is a hell to be shunned, and the only way to heaven is through our Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way to escape the terrors of hell is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who said in John 5:24, truly, truly, listen, he says, listen, listen. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Beloved, this is to be our practice. These men went out with a confession of salvation, and those who received it would be changed. Those who reject it would be damned. We are to go out with the message, we do not save and we do not damn, but we do proclaim the message of salvation. And that brings us to our fourth point. I got to get moving here. The submitting. And they went out and preached that men should repent. That men should repent. The word repent simply means to change one's mind for the better. In the preaching of the New Testament, it came to mean to abhor one's past behavior and change direction towards a better, or we would say, a godly, divine behavior. It can literally mean to be converted or changed. When biblical repentance takes place, the change in a person's life is radical and it is demonstrable. Often when we think of repentance, we think of it only in the negative sense, right? The preacher tells a person, stop that bad behavior. Oh, I repent. Well, that's part of repentance, but there's more. Repentance is a positive thing. It does look back to regret past behavior, but it looks ahead, beloved. It looks forward to becoming more and more like the Savior, Jesus Christ. Repentance is to stop living in sin and to start living a life of holiness or Christ-likeness. In the words of the message that we heard last week given by Luke, it is to regard ourselves or consider ourselves what? Dead to sin, but alive to God, Romans 6:11. This was the message of the disciples. That's how simple it was. It was simply a calling people to be dead to sin and alive to God. How often do we really hear the message repent today? We know that people are generally repulsed by being told they are wrong. People don't like to be told that they need to change things in their lives. I have a lot of illustrations that I could give of that. But we must faithfully declare to all today that unless you repent of your sins, you will never experience the blessings of God, the greatest which is a changed life. And if you never repent of your sins, you can never be saved. One of the first indications of being born again is a changed life. Did you know that? 2 Corinthians 5:17, a life verse of some of you in here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old has passed away. The old is gone. New things are now present. If you can and desire to live in sin without any sense of needing to repent of that sin, you are not saved. Beloved, the message of the gospel has not changed. The message of the gospel that Jesus sent his 12 out with has not changed. Sinners must repent of their sins if they want to be saved. It is a universal truth applying to all people for all times. Repentance is the essential prerequisite if you are to be saved. And so I ask you, have you repented? Have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? These men had come to faith in Christ Jesus. They had repented of their sins. They were submitting to Jesus, and now they're calling others to do likewise. Have you done that? If not, why not? And let me come quickly to close in our final point, the succeeding. Verse 13. They did all of this. They submitted to the Lord. Now they went out. Now it says they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. What does that tell us? The men submitted to Christ, and he brought what? Success. They did what he commanded them to do in his name by his power, and they, like Jesus now, this is something new, they, like Jesus before them, were doing extraordinary things. These ordinary men were being used by God to do extraordinary things. And God confirmed that their message was true by working through what these men said in performing miracles. Now, it is unlikely that we will see and do what these men did by way of the sign gifts. We call them sign gifts, manifestations of God's power displayed, intended to give validity to the gospel message that was preached. As I reminded you earlier, at that time the people did not have a completed New Testament, completed Word of God. Therefore, proof was needed to validate the message that God, and God did that by allowing these men to work powerful miracles among the peoples. And while it may seem lackluster to us, it ought not to be, but it will seem lackluster in the eyes of unbelievers for sure when we see God validate our message today, not by casting out of demons, not by great signs of healing the sick, but rather by this, seeing lives changed when people believe. The greatest miracle of a soul is that of being brought from death to life. The greatest miracle any human can experience is the salvation of his own soul. So once experienced, salvation far exceeds any temporary healings or the casting out of demons. Think about it this way. When a person is saved, the power that saves him exceeds all the power that has been revealed in creation. I marvel at how God made all things in the universe out of nothing. Yet to consider how he can take a rebellious, sin-hardened, God-hating soul and turn him into a child of God is truly an amazing thing. To think that our Lord died on the cross to redeem such unlovely creatures as ourselves, the unredeemable, the unrighteous, the ungodly, is a remarkable thing beyond words. It is something that the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:12, that even the angels long to look into such things. Do you long to look into such things? And so I simply close by reminding you this is the Master's mandate. Even as he sent out these 12, the Master's mandate is to send his people out to proclaim the good news of salvation from sin. And that is a glorious privilege as well as a sober responsibility. These men in themselves, as we've seen, were inadequate for the task. And we, in ourselves, feel just like them, inadequate for the task. But like the disciples, we've received power to be his witnesses. But like the disciples, we must be witnesses. Let us delight in the Master's mandate. Let us know that if we are saved, we have been summoned to share our faith. We have been sent to proclaim the truth. We are all now preachers and missionaries and ambassadors for Christ. And the only question this morning is, are you a good one or a bad one? Surrender all to him and go make disciples. And if you have never trusted, never repented of your sins, never trusted in Christ, know that he is calling today. Come to Jesus, surrender, and be saved. Pray that Jesus would change your heart and your behavior. Be saved and delight in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of these words. May we be a people who long to proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we surrender ourselves to that end, that you might take us who are ordinary and do extraordinary things according to your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.